think that's about it. We're in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4 is where we left off. If you're visiting, we just go through the Bible, read it, and explain it. Sunday mornings, we're going through Mark, in Mark chapter 10 this morning. Sunday nights, we're in 1 Thessalonians. And Thursday nights, we're getting real close to the end of Exodus. We're almost finished that. Do you realize that if you've been here since, was it June or July when we started meeting in this building? June of last year. So we've been a little over a year. And before that, it was, I don't even remember when we started at your house, August. We started in August. So it's been over 2 years. And it seems like an eternity, doesn't it? And since we just meeting Thursday nights at his house before we came here last June. And then we pulled a Sunday night as well. And then later on went to Sunday mornings. We've been through as a body, if you've been here since the beginning, you've been through the book of Romans, the book of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We're almost through 1 Thessalonians. We've been through the Gospel of John. We've been through the Gospel of Matthew. And we're about halfway through Mark. We've been through the book of Genesis. And we're almost finished Exodus. That's not bad for 2 years. We're rocking. Thessalonians, on the other hand, when their church was started here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, remember this was a book that Paul wrote to the church he started. He was only there 3 weeks, and then they ran him out of town. He had stirred up the people in the previous town in Philippi enough that they followed him to Thessalonica to continue to cause trouble, so he got run out of town after three Sabbaths that he was there. Yet he taught them pretty thoroughly. But now he's writing this letter to encourage them and also to answer some questions that they had. And where we left off last week was 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And it says this: "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." He starts out and says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." It doesn't mean stupid, it just means unlearned. I wouldn't have you to be unlearned, brethren. It's funny, he uses that phrase several times throughout his letters to the different churches. And apart from a couple where he uses it saying, "I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, we've been trying to get to come see you again," the other ones, just about every place where he says that is a place where the church splits over. If you look at the first ones, like, well, Romans 11:25, and I'll just read these. You don't have to follow me on all of these. But Romans 11:25, he says, "For I would not, brethren, that you would be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." And he goes on to explain how God is not done with the Jewish people. He's just, blindness has happened to them in part while the Gentiles come in, and then when that's taken out of here, Israel's back in the game again. And yet, how much of Christianity has replaced Israel with a church and dumped them in there and put them in their place. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." And he goes through to talk about Christian liberty, the fact that, you know, you are free to do some things in Christ, but it should be governed by how it's going to affect other people. And he also goes on to talk about how not everybody who says they're a Christian and shows up in church and sits in a pew really is and has a relationship with Christ. And yet, we're always either way too heavy on the rules or we're way too liberal about, you know, taking advantage of grace and then not being aware of the fact that people aren't all what they seem to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." Yet at least half of the church has to be ignorant or wrong about it, because they're split right down the middle, boys. You're on one side of the line where there's none and there shouldn't be any and don't even pretend to think there's any, and the other side where, woohoo, that's all there is, we're all about it. And yet, again, the truth is they're there, but they should be done decently in order. And And then you get this one right here where he says, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or have died, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And he starts talking about eternal life and into the rapture of the church. And of course, what do you have? You have all of these different denominations and groups in Christianity split up over, well, what's end times? Are you pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pan-trib, pro-trib, anti-trib, don't-know-trib, whatever trib you might be? All of those things are things that people are ignorant about. But yet Paul says, you know what? I don't want you to be ignorant about it. I don't want you to not understand. I would like you to understand. So let me explain this to you, because what had happened here, Paul obviously in the short time he was at Thessalonica had taught very passionately about the hope, the return of Christ. We read as we went through this book, each one of these chapters in 1 Thessalonians ends talking about the return of Christ and our blessed hope and him coming again. And the Thessalonican church, apparently they were under persecution and some of their body had died. Some of the people there had died. And so they were all upset thinking they missed it. Christ's coming back and they just missed it. What do we got? You know, those poor people. And so Paul says, no. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to understand concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now this whole idea of asleep. Now, because let's be honest, this is one of those areas where people always kind of wonder, what's it going to be like? What happens when you die? Because none of us have ever done it before. There's really only one person who has done it and come back and told us about it. And yet, you know, even within the scripture, you've got to piece a few things together to kind of get the whole picture. The first interesting thing to note is as far as, and he's talking to believers, he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And he says in verse 14, if we believe, meaning since we believe, he's talking to people who are Christians. For the Christian, being dead is similar to being asleep. And probably Jesus is the one who really coined that idea. If you remember the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11, where Lazarus was one of his dear friends and he got sick, and Jesus was off a ways away, and Lazarus' sister sent to him saying, the one you love, your friend is sick. And Jesus delayed in coming. He deliberately waited a couple days. And then in John 11:11, he says this to his disciples. He said, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. In other words, oh, that's a good thing. He must be feeling better if he's getting some rest. We're glad. And how, it says, howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He's dead. Don't get it. He's dead. He's not asleep. He's dead. But as far as Jesus is concerned, death is just asleep, because he knew he was waking him back up again. And we see other places when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He says, you know, that the professional mourners were there wailing and carrying on, and he walks into the house and he says, no, she's just asleep. And everybody who's getting paid to cry over this poor girl suddenly starts laughing him to scorn, it says, saying, what do you know? We know dead. We do this for a living. We're professionals. We've been to three so far today. This girl's dead. And he just kicks him out of the house and wakes her back up. Now, you know, there are some who would teach you that there is soul sleep. That when you die, you just fall asleep and you go into the ground and there your soul stays until we're eventually raised at the end. But you know, the Bible doesn't teach that, if you read through. There's the account in 1 Kings 17 where Elijah's staying at the widow's house. The widow's son gets sick and dies. And Elijah, in 1 Kings 17:21, it says this, he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. See, it came back in again because it had left. That's what happens when you die. Death is separation. And there is a big difference, by the way, between resuscitation and resurrection, because there's been a lot of people who have been resuscitated. You might know somebody who's been resuscitated. I know when I was a kid, I talked about it the other day, that I had a friend when we were in second or third grade, and we climbed up a tree out in front of my house, and he reached back and he grabbed a power line. And, you know, I turned around and there's fire blowing out of his legs, and he stopped breathing, and he was on the ground, and I touched him and he fell out of the tree, and I screamed, and my mother come out, and he wasn't breathing. But yet, you know, my mother prayed and miraculously learned how to do mouth-to-mouth, and he was resuscitated. She brought him back. And of course, we've had people go a long ways down, kids that fall in a lake and freeze and they're dead for hours. And then because it was cold, sort of like this morning when we were baptizing, they come back to life again. We were resuscitated when we got back into the heater in the car. But there's a difference between resuscitation and resurrection, because all of those people, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, the widow's son, they all died again. He brought them back for a while, but they continued to age. They continued to go back downhill until they eventually died. Jesus, on the other hand, was resurrected, which is what we're talking about here. Now, just so you understand this whole idea about death being separation, body, soul, spirit, okay? You are a soul. You're a living soul. That soul lives in a body, and it has a spirit. You're kind of a little, there's a trinity. We talk about body, soul, spirit, Jesus, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, we're created in his image, and we're a little inferior trinity of a soul that lives in a body, has a spirit. Now, you understand the body is just the container. It's the tent. It's, as my mother said, it's the baggie that the sandwich is in. That's just what it is. And it's not really you, because if I was to go out of here and get an accident on the way home and come back tomorrow with no arms, I'd still be me. I'd take up less room. I'd need more help doing things. Probably wouldn't be in the band, but yet I'd still be me, because the outside doesn't affect the inside. And, if you're young, it maybe you don't understand, but as you get older, you'll find that you don't age, really. You get to a certain age and you still feel young inside. It's just the body doesn't move in the ways that you remembered it did. You go out to play basketball and you used to be really good in your own mind, but now the body, you tell it to go and it goes slowly, stumbling, when before it was all fast. And, that part of you, the container, ages. Now, the spiritual side, unfortunately, we're all born spiritually dead. You remember the creation story in Genesis? God makes everything, and then he creates man, sticks him in the garden, says, "Everything in here, have at it. It's all for you, except for that one tree. Don't want you to touch that one." Genesis 2:17, it says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat it. For the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And he said, if you eat from that tree, you will die. And you know the story. It's like if God had put him in the garden and just put a sign that said, keep off the grass in this one place, they just stepped on the grass. It wasn't necessarily the tree. That's the way we are. We see you go to the university, and wherever you see a keep off the grass, that's right next to a path that's worn in the grass, because everybody walks on it. And in the same way, they disobeyed. Now, the scripture said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. However, if you read, and they ate of it, but yet if you continue to read on, you see that Adam lives to be 930 years old. So he obviously didn't physically die right at that point. But spiritually, he was cut off. He was separated from God. And if you go through the rest of the story, it talks about them realizing, hey, we're naked. There's something different. We were in the beginning. God, walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. Now something's separating them. Something's changed. And what it was is the spiritual side of them, the part that was in communion with God, died. And unfortunately, it's an immune deficiency disease, and physical death comes along with it, and it also is something that's passed down. So you inherited that, and we were all born spiritually dead. That's why Jesus said, unless a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. He must be spiritually born. We're all born of water physically. You've heard of water breaking. Hopefully it wasn't in the grocery store. That's why you carried your pickles if you were a lady, so you could just drop that when your water broke. But then there's also the spiritual birth that has to happen when you accept Christ into your heart, and the Holy Spirit comes into you and makes you alive spiritually. And so, death is the separation of your soul from your body. Now, he's talking about that. Of course, they're upset because they think that their friends have missed it. And he says this. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those that are asleep. I don't want you that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, because death is separation, it's certainly the separation of your soul from your body, but it's also a separation of us from our loved ones. That's what it is. That's why we grieve when we die. Now, he's not saying there that if somebody dies, you should never be sorry. You should sorrow if you've lost somebody that you love. In fact, you're probably abnormal if you don't, or you didn't really love them if you're not messed up when somebody dies that you love. However, there is a difference in the way that a believer deals with death versus a non-believer. Those that sorrow with no hope. See, if this world is all there is, if for you it's to, live like a dog and die like a hog, or whatever your thing is, to just work and work and work, and then you die, and then that's it, you cease to exist, there is no hope. You know what always saddens me is I drive along the highway and I see the little shrine on the side of the road where somebody hit a tree, and the family continually brings out teddy bears and crosses, and it's always there year after year. You know, you go out and there's the tree with the lights on it on the interstate or whatever. Every year they can't get by it. They're always stuck on that. Or, you know, to read the Lincoln News and go through the In Memoriam, and you see people writing memoriam poems about how horribly they miss their loved one, and it's been 10 years, it's been 20 years, and it's like every day is just not the same, and I can't live without you. Or even to go to the cemetery and see the things that are, and it's not that you shouldn't remember the dead, certainly you can, and certainly those places can be places that remind you and bring back memories. But, you know, for the non-believer, death is forever. For the believer, death is for a while. I got to go to a funeral a few years ago when I worked in Old Town. One of my coworkers had a son who was 17, and him and some friends backed out in front of they were in like a Honda, and they backed out in front of a dump truck and lost the law of physics. And a couple of them died, and we went to the funeral, and it was packed. It seemed like the whole high school was there, because he was, you know, one of the prime guys in the school, and he was on the diving team, and he had all his whole life ahead of him. And they didn't know how to deal with it. You could tell the father was a wreck. I knew him, and he was a wreck. He was, of course, he had been fighting with his son. You know, hard to imagine a father fighting with his teenage son, but it apparently happens to some people. And so, you know, he was a mess. And then all of the friends, you know, they're coming up and they're putting stuff in the casket. And the pastor who did the funeral is talking about the stuff. You know, it's interesting to find, you know, cigarettes and beer and pot and everything inside the casket that people have been throwing in, you know, and everybody getting up and, well, I know he's going to be around and he'll always be looking over my shoulder and not any two of them made any sense together, and none of them had any hope, and they were just broken, and you could tell about half of them were just hoping to get out of that building to go get drunk, because that was the only hope they had, was to go try to forget and to numb the pain. Now, on the other hand, I've had the opportunity to do two funerals as a pastor. The first one was my father, almost a year ago exactly. It's real close now. And the second one was another woman who was a believer. And it's a different thing. I remember the day my father died, he had cancer and he'd been at home for a while. And he's a Christian man. And, you know, he pretty much held the same philosophy, I think, that Woody Allen said, which was, you know, it's not so much dying, I just don't want to be around when it happens. But I come home from church, because it happened in between services on a Sunday, and I come home and I get a call from my mother, and she said, guess what? And I said, what? She says, your father's dancing with the Lord. And it was like, you know, and you're expecting this big, but it wasn't. It was because I've been watching him suffer and be stuck in that body that's slowly deteriorating and in pain. And it was like a graduation day. And we went to the funeral, and different people got up, and my brother-in-law and next-door neighbor and some different friends talking about, you know, the characteristics that were in my father because he was a believer and how he had impacted them. And being able to do that funeral and not be weeping and sorrowful and just, I mean, you know, I was sad. I missed my dad. I mean, you know, it's hard. It's your dad. But yet knowing that it's not a goodbye forever, it's a I'll see you later, and I'm kind of jealous. You know, the sorrow that comes from being a believer is more of a selfish sorrow. It's a sorrow that's based upon me wishing they were still here. Because guaranteed, there was nothing about my father that wanted to be back here. Wherever he was feeling a whole lot better and seeing much more awesome things than he had ever seen. And as nice as I am to be around, where he's at's a better place. It's more of like, I'd rather be with you than, you know, have you here. And that's the difference between sorrowing with no hope and sorrowing with hope. Now, he says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He says, for if we believe, and the way the class condition is in that, if you look at it in the Greek, it's for if, and since it is, it means since, basically. So you can read that as since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Scripture is very clear about that fact. All of the Gospels state it. After that, he was seen by 12 people, the disciples. He was seen by a bunch of, as many as 500 at one time, it says, saw him physically walking around. And you have to realize, the Romans didn't want that to happen. The Jews didn't want that to happen, so much so that they asked for a guard to be put there so that the disciples wouldn't come and steal away the body. And because they knew that he said he'd probably rise again, even though his disciples didn't seem to realize it, the ones who hated him did. And yet, he did rise again, and the Roman soldiers, who would have been put to death for allowing someone to steal the body, lost the body. And it wasn't a bunch of fishermen that took it from him. He was risen from the dead. Now, all of the stuff that happened, the Jews hated Christianity, the Romans hated it at the time. All he would have had to do to prove that it was false was produce that body, and they couldn't do it. There was an empty tomb. He rose from the dead. There's no doubt about that. You know, now there are a lot of people who would want to tell you, well, I had a near-death experience. I saw this, you know, yeah, I've lived my whole life as raised in hell, but then I died and I saw this bright light and I heard a voice saying, step into the light, and it was this wonderful thing, and then I came back. Well, you can't really build a whole lot on that, because first of all, a near-death experience doesn't do you a whole lot of good, because we're not going to have a death experience. We're going to have a dead experience. They might have been near death and they saw a light. Could have been the glow from the fire. You really don't know. Whatever the case is, that's not a place you want to build something. I want to talk to the person who died and was in the ground for 3 days and then was resurrected. That's the one I'm going to listen to, the one who rose again. And if I believe that Jesus died and rose again, then even so, them which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. Now, we believe when he was resurrected, and as it said, it wasn't, you know, death and life after death was not some, ooh, you know, ghostly apparition type thing. Flesh, blood. Luke chapter 24, verse 39 says this. He's saying this to his disciples after he's risen again, and they're freaking out. And he says, behold, my hands, my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. He's got flesh and he's got bones. He is physical. You remember Thomas. Thomas, forever marked as the doubter, was the one who wasn't there when Jesus first showed himself. The other ones were, and he said, I'm not buying it. If I can't touch the holes in his hands, if I can't put my hand in the hole in his side, I'm not believing it. Of course, in John chapter 20, he shows up and says, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, you know, put it right through. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. He was physically there. They could touch him. More importantly, my, you know, he says, Mary, of course, don't cling to me, but not beyond just being able to hug and feel, which means when I see my dad, I'm not just going to run to him and he's going to run to me and we're just going to float through each other, but I'm actually going to get to hold him and touch him again. One of the coolest things to me is John chapter 21, another instance where he shows up to his disciples, verse 12. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. So you're going to be able to eat. I mean, would heaven be heaven without a good steak? I don't think so. I'm looking forward. They call it, how cool is it that the reuniting celebration we're going to have is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. I mean, we're going to chow. I'm looking forward to it because I've had some good food. We stopped the other night on the way down. We went to a concert on Friday night and ran through Bugaboo Creek because we had a gift certificate and got a steak salad that had a real steak on top. Oh, it's nothing like a good piece of meat, you know. And if on this, you know, cursed world I can have a nice steak, imagine in heaven the food we're going to get to eat. I mean, there's a physicalness to life after death. It's not just a completely spiritual experience. Now notice he said in verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The word prevent there, Old English for precede or go before. He's saying, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. We. Paul expected to be around when Christ came back. Now, that's going on 2,000 years ago, so obviously he was mistaken as far as the actual timing. But he expected it to happen at any minute. He was not one of those ones, and we're going to get into later on, probably next week, the deal with the timing and the rapture and when all that happens. But he... he was not expecting, okay, I'm going to go through all this tribulation and I'm going to look for the Antichrist and then I'm going to know. No, no, no. He was expecting to come back at any second, any time. And that's obviously what he had taught them, because they were upset because they thought people were going to miss it who had just died. But he says, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The Lord himself. Now, you understand the idea of picking somebody up personally. Like, those of you who have kids that are old enough to drive, and you got another kid that's getting out of school that isn't old enough to drive, and you're like, you know, could you just take the car and go get them, because I, you know, bring them home. But, you know, if you're married and your spouse goes away on vacation for a week and then comes into the airport, I'm not going to send one of the kids to go get my spouse. I'm going to go get my spouse because I haven't seen her in a week, and I want to be with her. You know, I'm picking her up. And Jesus doesn't send the butler to go get us. He comes himself when he comes to get us. You know, we're his bride. I mean, you remember, if you've been married, you remember how it was when you were courting your wife and, you know, the wedding was coming. You carrying her over the threshold. You were walking down the aisle. You were putting her in that car, and you weren't letting her out of your sight until you got to the hotel. I mean, all of that. You were focused. You had that all laid out. You might not have known what you were supposed to say when. The guy up front had to say it, and you repeated after him. But you knew where you were going for a honeymoon, and you knew what hotel room you were in, and that was all taken care of because you were waiting on that. And so, you know, it's the same way. We're called the bride of Christ, and he's got it all laid out. And trust me, he's not going to be sending the third groomsman, the guy at the end, or the little boy to come get you. He's coming to get you himself. And he says, come himself, descend from heaven with a shout. Now, the first part of Acts, after he talked to his disciples, he ascended into heaven. You remember, they're all standing around, and he just goes, shoo, up into the clouds, and they're all looking, going, huh. And then all of a sudden, there's a couple angels there, and they say, you know, why are you standing around catching flies with your mouth open? He's going to come back the same way he went. You got something you should be doing. And, you know, he is going to come back the same way to get us. He's going to come himself, and it says he's going to ascend with a shout. What is the shout going to be? What's he going to say? I don't know. Here comes the bride. My guess, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, this is John having his vision of heaven, and it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Come up hither, when he gets caught up into heaven, which is Old English for get up here, you know. And I think that's probably going to be, come on down, and we're going to be, yeah, like we, you know, on The Price is Right or something. Da, 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 we're gonna, and so he calls us. We don't know what he's going to say. There's going to be a voice with a shout, exciting shout, the voice of the archangel. The archangel. Now, the archangel, there's only one archangel. Jude verse 9 talks about who that is. It says, yea, Michael the archangel. He is the archangel. It means he's the one over the top of all of them. And apparently he's involved in this whole thing. He's going to have something to do with it. Whether it's because, like we talked before about how, you know, there's the blindness has happened in a while for Israel. Daniel talks about Michael being the angel that kind of oversees God's people, Israel. And so maybe because the church is getting taken out of there and all the attention's going back on Israel again, Michael's coming back into the scene, and I'm not sure exactly why, but he's going to have something to do with this. The trump of God and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, the trump of God, and we'll probably talk about this more next week, but there's a lot of people who say, well, see, that's the last trumpet. It's the end of Revelation. That's why we know that all of this stuff, when Christ coming for his church, happens at the end of what's described as the tribulation period in Revelation, and that's the end. Well, it's not. It's the trump of God. If you read Revelation chapter 8, when these trumpets are going off, they're of angels. Not only that, after one of them sounds, you hear this, whoa, 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 you know, to the whole world because of all the horrible stuff that's happening. This is the wedding celebration. There's no whoa, whoa, whoa. There's like, whoa, whoa, you know, I'm seeing my bride. This is happy. This is, I mean, he says at the end of this chapter, comfort one another with these words. This is not a whoa thing. This is a trumpet of comfort. This is a good thing happening. 1 Corinthians 15:50. There's a little section here. You can turn there because we'll read it. It's a few verses. And this is something that Paul wrote in the church at Corinth. He says this. He says, now this I say, brethren, 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And what he's talking about is the way you are right now, the body you have, you can't go to heaven like that because you're going to live forever. And do you really want to live forever in the tent that you've got? I mean, even if you got the best looking tent in the room, it's still, you know, it's not is what it could be, okay? And so he says, now you can't go the way you are. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. And something that was hidden, I'm going to explain it to you. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It's a sign we should put up in the new nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That'd be right up over the diaper place. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible, the body we have, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And what an encouragement to know that, you know what, as tough as things get here, as much as you, the persecutions, the trouble you suffer in this life, it's only for a short period. And whatever pain and physical illness that you have is going to be changed, and you're going to put on incorruption, and you're going to be changed. Now, it says the dead in Christ shall rise, and that's what he said back in Thessalonians, and Paul talked a little bit more about that in Corinthians there. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And so you always wonder, well, what does that mean? Could I have some more description of that event? Because you can picture most anything. Do you expect these bodies to just go poof, out of the ground, poof, poof, and just shooting out and blowing holes out of... I don't know. You know, I mean, I doubt it, but because, okay, I could see one that was buried last week blowing out of the ground, but if you've been there any length of time, there's not a whole lot to blow out of the ground. Or if you've been cremated, you're just a pile of ashes. Isn't it funny, people discussing, I mean, there's been whole sects or groups that have said, well, you should never be cremated because there's going to be a resurrection, and what's he going to do if the body gets burned? I mean, there's nothing left, you know. He can create everything from nothing, but he's going to have a hard time putting the puzzle back together on my ashes, apparently. I mean, or what if you've been eaten by sharks? You know, and then you're digested. What if you go witnessing and you get taken by a headhunter or a cannibal and they eat part of you, okay? And then they get saved. So now what happens? I mean, because part of you makes up them and you're both going up. Or what if you've died as a believer and you've been an organ donor and you've given your heart to somebody who isn't a believer? At the resurrection, are they all of a sudden, poof, and it's going to be, you know, aliens out of their chest? And this, I mean, or that you've donated your corneas. You know, I mean, you don't know. I don't think so, personally. I don't know how this is all going to work. It's going to be fun to see. But whatever the case, those who have died, whether they've been dead for 1,000 years or 2 weeks, are going to proceed. Now, we know, Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When you die as a believer, the part of you that is you goes to be with him, but your body is what's sleeping in the ground, and that is where it stays until Christ returns for his church. And at that point, anyone who died as a believer, they will get, their body will be resurrected, and they'll get their glorious body, and that will be put back together. Those of us who are hopefully still alive, you know, if we don't die before he comes back, we'll be snatched up afterwards and changed in flight. All of a sudden, boom, you'll be looking good again. You know, whatever, I don't know exactly how that's all going to work. You wonder, I mean, what's it going to look like? What age are you going to be when you go to heaven? I'd guess 30 if I had to guess. Those of you who are under 30, you'll age miraculously, but yet look good at the same time. And those of us who are over 30 will suddenly unage and look better. But, I mean, you look at it, Adam, probably about 30. Jesus was 30. Or so when 30, 33, when he was crucified. David, when he became king, was around 30. It seems to be the age when this stuff happens. So, and that's not a bad age, 30. If you're way past it, 30's looking pretty good to you right now. They haven't quite get there. You're thinking, well, I don't know. You know, that's kind of seems old to me. I'm only 15, but it's not. Trust me, it's not old. Neither's 37. Don't mess with me. It's not old. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Okay, you've probably heard people talk about the rapture before. What's this rapture? In fact, you may have heard somebody, you've seen a bumper sticker. In case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. And so you've gone home, and you've looked up your Bible concordance, because that's what you're prone to do, and you'll realize that the word rapture is not in the Bible anywhere. So obviously this is something made up. No, it's not. Because if you were here reading in the Latin tonight, that word, the word caught up there, and the Greek word for that is harpazo. And the Latin translation of the Bible, that was translated as raptus, which we get our word rapture from, and it means the snatching away, the catching away, the pulling away by force. It's used several times in the Bible. I'll read a few of them to you. You don't have to jump around with me, but Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, in the parable of the sower, it says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that what was sown in the heart, catching away, harpazo, same word. John chapter 6, verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed. And that take by force is harpazo, rapture, to pull out. John chapter 10, verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's to pull out with force. My Father, verse 29, which gave them to me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That same word, harpazo, to pull away. Acts chapter 8, 39, and when they were come up out of the water, I was looking for this one this morning, by the way, baptism scene, Philip's baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, it says, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And they come up out of the water, and then, boom, Philip's just gone. He's just not there. And I could have used that this morning rather than walk back in and drive home cold and wet, but didn't happen. And there's a few other places. Paul, when he starts a riot, and they think he's going to get ripped apart, and the Roman soldiers reach down and yank him out of there before he gets torn up, the same word in Acts 23. Jude 1, verse 23 says, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And this word is used over and over again. It means pulled out, plucked out, taken away by force. And what's going to happen is the Lord is coming back for his bride, for us. He's gone to prepare a place for us, and he's going to come back, and he's going to take us out of here. Now, there is a difference between the Lord coming for his bride and the Lord returning with his bride. Two very different things, and we're going to talk about that more next week. But this is the taking away when he comes back and catches us. We're caught up in the air. And the reason why is because as you go on with this and you see what happens, and we're going to get into this more as we go through Thessalonians because it continues to talk about it, that what happens, there is this period called the tribulation period. When you hear me say pre-trib, post-trib, you know, if you don't know what in the world I'm talking about, there's a period in Revelation that we're going to get to eventually because we're marching our way through the New Testament. And it talks about a seven-year period where God pours out his wrath on the world. And he does it for a couple reasons, because he's a holy God, okay? He's a just God, and as such, he has to, a just God has to punish sin. It has to happen. You know, a lot of people will say, well, if God was really, you know, a loving God, he would let us all go to heaven. Well, yeah, but he's also just, you know, and if, you know, they just caught that guy and sentenced him to 87 life sentences, the BTK killer. Now, if the judge in that case had said, you're right, you're terribly guilty, you've killed all those people, you certainly deserve all this punishment, but you're not that bad of a guy, I'm just going to forget the whole thing. You go on your way. Everybody whose loved one was killed by that guy is going to be screaming bloody murder and saying, you're a crooked judge. You were paid off. You're an evil man for letting him go. Well, if God, the God of the universe, doesn't deal with sin, then he's a crooked judge, and he's not holy. And because he's pure and holy, he has to deal with sin. Now, what happens is, because his son came and died in our place, he can. He poured out his wrath on his son instead of on you and on me. And that's the whole gospel message, that there was a penalty for sin. And you can choose to either take him paying for it, or you can pay for it yourself. It's one or the other. Now, when he comes and takes his church out of here, when we're snatched out of here, what's left is the people who don't believe in God and who are opposed to the things of God. And then what he starts doing is turning up the heat by degrees. And as you go through the tribulation period, his wrath coming out of his hand on those people to try to get them to submit. And it's bad stuff. You know, 25% of the earth's population die in one whack. I mean, you get all of this bad stuff happening one after another. And it seems to get worse and worse. It starts with these seal judgments as he's doing one at a time. It's very measured. It's not like, you know, sometimes we get the impression that God is up in heaven just like, I'm going to get him. You know, he's not doing that. If you've ever had to discipline your children, usually for me, I mean, there are some times when you're like, oh, this isn't going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. You need this now. But most of the time, you hate to do it. I hate to do it, but I know I have to do it because I love them. And the Lord, because it has to be done, turns up the pressure because he wants them to turn to him. And yet these things get worse and worse, and it goes from these seal judgments to these trumpet judgments to these vile bowl judgments where they're just poured out, and it's horrible, terrible things at the hand of God. But yet, you know, there are a lot of people who would like to put the church still on the earth at that time. And again, if that's the case, see, I believe that the rapture is the catching away when Christ receives his bride to himself. And if that happens, if we're still on the earth when that happens, that means the Lord is pouring out on his wrath on his bride that he hasn't married yet, which would make him the type of groom that would slap around the bride before the wedding. And I don't see that portrayed in Scripture at all. I see him taking it out. And certainly there are a lot of verses, you know, Colossians 3:6 says that, you know, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. The next chapter, chapter 5, verse 9 in Thessalonians, he says, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Certainly, we suffer tribulation in this world, but not at the hand of God. It's always at the hand of the enemy, measured into our lives under the control of God. But this is going to be wrath of God poured out, and so he yanks us out of here before it happens. When is that going to happen? I don't know. There is a period of time. And then when the fullness of the Gentiles, when those who aren't the Jews, the last one gets saved, and I always pray when somebody comes up to receive Christ, oh, let this be the last one because I'm ready to go, you know. And eventually that last one who is going to turn turns, boom, the trumpet sounds, the voice goes, he meets us in the air, and off we go. And then at that point we start God's countdown to the last seven-year period. And, you know, that is the hope that we have. Certainly we have a hope. The hope we have is heaven, okay? Our hope is not in this world. God did not save us in order to clean up this world to make it a very happy place to go to hell from. We're not called to social justice. Certainly we're supposed to be kind to the poor, and we're supposed to be, you know, stand up for the downtrodden and the needy. But the thing that we have to offer is not silver and gold. It's the fact we know that sins can be forgiven. We know that people who are hurting can be made right with God. That's what we have to give. And, you know, until he comes, that's what we're here to do. Now, he says we're going to be caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. When he returns with his saints later on, he's going to touch down on the earth. But there, we're caught up in the clouds. And there's some question about with the clouds, some it's talking about going, certainly we're going up into the air. In some ways that word can be used to mean ranks, like he's saying, you know, okay, Lincoln, your turn, everybody go, and all right, you over in Burlington, now, you know, it could be that way too. I doubt it. I think we're all going at once, but either way, he's coming for his bride, and then he will come back with his bride. You remember what he said in John chapter 14 to his disciples? John chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You know, and that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for him to come get us. And again, if he can prepare the world and the universe, we looked at some slides this morning of amazing creations that are what they think are millions of light years away. He did that in 6 days. He's been working on our places for 2,000 years. It's got to be a good place. Now, and then Paul ends up this section by saying, comfort one another with these words. You know, for the unbeliever, death is really the end. It's the end of the hopes. It's the end of dreams. It's the end of your plans. It's the end of your relationships. You know, because the way it works is this. If you are only born once, the physical way, then you die twice. You die physically, and then at the final resurrection, there is a final resurrection where everybody is judged according to their works, and that's the great white throne of judgment at the end of Revelation. And then all of those people are cast into outer darkness, and they die spiritually forever, where they are eternally separated from God, and it says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For the believer, it's death is just the beginning. It's you know, the hopes that I have are hopes in heaven. The dreams that I have, and we have descriptions in the Bible about how awesome things are going to be. The dreams that we have are things of that. The plans, the relationships, you know. I'll see you guys again. If the Lord tarries and some of you guys die or I die, I'll see you again. If you're a believer in Christ, it's just for a while. And that is the comfort that we have. First Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. If you have accepted Christ, if you trusted him with your life, your place is laid up. It's ready. It's waiting. And every step you have is planned. And then when you go home to be with the Lord, or he comes and rips us out of here, you've got an inheritance waiting for you. If you haven't accepted him, the stuff you got waiting for you, you don't want. You know, I mean, I don't like to talk about hell because it's an unpleasant subject, even for people. You know, most of my close relatives all believe in the Lord, have trusted in Christ, and are going to heaven. But the thought of anybody going to eternal punishment, eternal suffering, where they get a body, too, one that can endure the pain forever. But the truth is, that was never designed to be for us. You really have to choose to go there, especially all you guys, because you know it. I just told you all. If you don't accept Christ, you're going to hell, and if you do, you're going to heaven, and the choice is yours. And I personally, if that kind of freaks you out, good, because it should. Nobody wants to go there. But there is comfort and there is peace. Now, this morning we did a baptism. We went out in which people publicly identified with Christ, with his death, burial, and resurrection. You know, they went, got dunked under the water as a kind of a symbol. It was nothing saving about it. It was just because inwardly they had been born again, where they asked Christ to come into their life and change them, and his spirit came in and made them alive. Physically, we did an outward demonstration of that down at the lake. If you have never done that, if you have never asked him into your heart, if you've never asked him to come in and to change you and save you and to prepare an inheritance for you, then you can do that. And it's as simple as coming up and praying a prayer and saying, Lord, please forgive me. I know I'm a sinner. And you all know you're sinners. Let's be honest. You all, if you've done one thing bad, you're a sinner. You know, if you've stolen once, you're a thief. You've killed once, you're a murderer for life. You're a sinner. You've sinned once, you're a sinner for life. That's the way it is. But there is forgiveness for sin. And if you are a believer, especially if you're a believer who's lost somebody, would realize that there is hope. That, yeah, there is the temporary pain of separation, but it's only for a little while. Now, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to fellowship, hang out for a little while. If any of you guys don't know Christ and you want to know him, just come on, see me. I don't do the big, every eye closed, every head bowed, you know, and I'm not going to put a big pressure pitch on you. You know, the Lord's dealing with your heart. He's telling you need to repent, then come do it. We all have done that. If you're a believer here, you've done that. And if you haven't, the Lord's not going to let you go. He's going to keep pounding at you until you do. Because if you're running from him, what you're running from is somebody who's got their arms out, wants to love on you. It's got great things in store for you. So don't be afraid. Let's pray. Lord, you are a good God. You have given us what we don't deserve, which is heaven. Lord, you've showed mercy and not punished us like we deserved, and you've given us grace, unmerited favor, so that we're going to get eternal joy and peace and fellowship with you. Lord, my prayer is that we would live every moment with that constantly in our mind. Lord, and we would not be dreading death, but Lord, we'd be looking forward to, I'll fly away, Lord, and that we would work like Paul worked, who knew that for him to live was Christ and to die is gain, because he's going to be with you. Lord, and my desire is that you would burn in our hearts, Lord, and you would make us men and women who are all about you and doing what you've called us to do. Lord, help us not to forget the price that was paid so that we could have that inheritance. Lord, help us to be always ready to give an answer for the hope that we have to those around us. Lord, again, I pray if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, that they would come up and talk to me afterwards, pray, Lord, and start an adventure of a life that is unlike any other. Lord, please continue to work in us and amongst us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.